Right, it's a pretty hard Saturday morning. Probably aren't used to it, but if it's hard on you, it's even harder on me. So just keep smiling, and let's look at our subject, the challenge to biblical evangelism. Our pastoral theology course begins with the subject of evangelism. We will then move, following the outline that you've received from evangelism, we'll go to the ministry issues, and then we'll go to counselling. And if you look through, if you've got a favourite subject you've always wanted to know the answer to, well, you can look ahead and see the answer to your favourite subject. There is another chair up here by Jermaine, so if someone wants to, or by Denise here, so. Okay, so if anyone wants an extra seat, they can move forward. So if you look through, you'll see exactly what the lectures are through the year in this subject. And if you have always been concerned about a certain topic, you can look there, find out about it, and just hold your horses until you get there. And after I've finished the lecture, ask your question. And I would expect that hopefully you won't have to ask the question, because you'll find that the answer has already come. Now, what we're going to use as our basic text is Evangelism, The Church on Fire, by Dr. Robert L. Sumner. It's the best and the cheapest book on evangelism I have ever come across. The first copy I read it and gave it to Barry and said, "Hey, this is tremendous." And I think he had the same response. He got excited when he read it, because this is this man, Dr. Sumner, he's an old man. He's in his 70s, but he's a mighty man of God. And he has been an evangelist and a soul winner for 40 or 50 years. And what he has here is he has put together a series of 10 lectures that he gave to a Bible seminary, to Grand Rapids Baptist College. He put the 10 lectures together, and he has made that little book. Now, he's just produced this year an even better book on evangelism in a wider context, called Biblical Evangelism in Action. And I'm getting some copies of those in from Dr. Sumner, so that I can make them part also of the course and give them to you, those of you particularly who are going to be working in evangelism, as an extra text. But this really will carry you through. And just read one chapter of this a week. For each lecture, read a chapter, and by the time you get to number 10, you'll have read the book. And that's the way I want it, because then you'll find I follow fairly closely, and I'll tie myself in with this great man of God. Now, before we begin the study of evangelism, we've got to get our basic premises and our definitions set. It's interesting the way the Holy Spirit has organized things anyway, and that our subjects already have set up our definitions for evangelism. But I can mention a couple more. Two basic premises expressed in two verses sum up my approach, not only to evangelism, but to church history and virtually everything else. And that is one of my favourite verses, Galatians 4:30. What saith the Scriptures? God's pattern for evangelism, the same as God's pattern for everything else, is in Scripture. If you can't find the pattern in Scripture, there are two alternatives. Either God hasn't said something he should have, or you haven't looked in the right place. And no prizes for guessing which option I'll go for every time. God hasn't left anything out. His word is perfect and complete, and the method and the content of evangelism is here in Scripture. The second principle summed up in a verse is Philippians 3:17, which under the wonderful guidance of the Holy Spirit we looked at once again on Thursday night, when Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." God's servants who established the early church are to be our role models in evangelism. And so it's our study of the Acts of the Apostles and the messages in there, and then the teaching of the epistles written by the men who are the actors of the Acts of the Apostles that really are going to provide us with the models we follow. We are to follow Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude. You are not to follow McEwen, Reed, Wimber, or anyone else. We are not models in evangelism. The apostles are the models we follow. And so our scripture is our basic source and resource of everything in evangelism. And it's interesting that when you have finished the study of an evangelism, you may change your style as an evangelist completely. I think you will. And I think what you will discover is that a lot of what goes by the name of evangelism in the church today is nothing of the sort. That it is not as biblically accurate as it should be. And this is what I really want to challenge you to do, to make your study and therefore make your practice absolutely biblical, so that you are following the dictate of Scripture and you are following the example of the apostle, not the example of some person that you've met. Now, someone like Robert Sumner is a great guy to follow, but even he is with me on this point. You follow the apostle, not me. And Robert Sumner will be very strong in saying that himself. So let's begin by observing the apostle as he considers an evangelistic situation. So open your Bible to Romans chapter 10. Remember the principle, the books that I set are supplements to the scripture, not vice versa. We start with scripture, we end with scripture. The comments of men upon it are useful, but you stick with the scriptures. So this book is very valuable, as all the texts that I'll recommend you get are, but finally scripture is your guide. Okay, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and following. Paul here expresses his desire for Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness, trying to establish their own by the keeping of the law. And he goes on to describe exactly the problem of the nation Israel, his burden for them. And there are quite a few things here. So I just want to quickly bring out a few points from this chapter, leaving you to read it carefully and meditate upon it in your own time. Paul's desire is the salvation of Israel. But Paul's prayer is in accordance with God's word. Paul doesn't pray, Lord, save Israel. Because that's not a prayer that God's word gives us any indication to believe he's going to answer. Because he said that's not the way he answers a prayer for evangelism. Now, God has told us how to pray in his word in evangelistic situations. And if we are to walk with him, we must pray in accordance with the instructions received in God's word. Now, there are a lot of Christians who pray from their emotion rather than from God's word. Now, if you want your prayers to be powerful, and of course if you're interested in evangelism, that's the very thing you're after. What you need is to be a person who applies God's word in your prayer life. And what we see in verses 2 through 4 is Paul analyzing the need of Israel. And therefore we can tell that his prayer was geared along these lines, that the Lord would show them their need. So Paul wasn't just sitting down saying, Lord, save Israel each night. He was saying, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. I think when you get to heaven and ask Paul, check me out, make a note of this, one of the things to ask Paul when you meet him, was I right or was I wrong? And I suspect I'll be right, that Paul would have been praying, Lord, open the eyes of Israel. Open the eyes of Jewish people I meet, that they might see under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that their way to obtain righteousness is not the way. That only in Christ Can they be acceptable? Now, what's he asking for? He's asking that they might be convicted of righteousness. Verse 6. Now, what does that remind you of? Well, what does the Lord tell us to pray for in John 16, 8 through 11 for unbelievers? Pray that they might be convicted of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Now, you see, that's exactly what Paul is praying for here. You see, Paul's prayer, Paul's concern, Paul's burden for the unsaved is absolutely tied in with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 16, 8 through 11, which gives you your prayer agenda for unbelievers. What do you pray for an unbeliever you're concerned about? You pray that the Holy Spirit will do what the Lord Jesus Christ tells you he will do in John 16, verses 8 through 11. You pray that the Spirit might convict of sin, might convict of righteousness, that they need God's righteousness, that all their righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight, that they might see that they are unrighteous, that they might see through their self-righteousness. And that's what Paul's concerned about with Israel in Romans 10. Israel is full of self-righteousness, and Paul's burden is, Lord, let them see that their righteousness is nothing, that they need the righteousness that only Christ can provide. And then that finally they might be convicted of judgment. Judgment that their sins are judged and that they stand in need of a Saviour, because they, with Satan, are judged in their pride and arrogance of rejecting him. And so Paul, in this chapter, introduces us to these things. He also then preaches the message. He now talks about the message of salvation in verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart. That is the word of the faith which we preach. And Paul now is praying that they might hear the message as he gives the gospel. And of course, if you're going to pray for salvation of the souls of the lost, your prayer must always end with asking the Lord to use you to reach the lost. You know, you don't say, Lord, save the lost, and then stay inside. I was teaching some people a few years ago, and I couldn't get through to them. And finally they left me because they got sick of me getting at them, which is very sad, but which is the way it must be, of course, because I'm not going to stop teaching the truth just because people don't like to hear it. But these people would pray for the lost, and they would expect the Lord to bring them up the front steps and knock on the door. And they were ready to give the gospel as long as the Lord brought the unsaved to their back door. Now, of course, occasionally he did. And they certainly did their job then, but you see, that's not the objective. You don't sit there and say, well, Lord, I'm ready, you bring them to me and I'll whack them. If you're a soldier, you think about it, you're a soldier of Christ, you think about this. If you say to your commanding officer, right here, I'm all trained, my gun's ready, it's all loaded, everything's greased, oiled, my bayonet's sharp, here I am, bring the enemy into the camp and I'll fight them here. What does your commander say? Stand up, fall into ranks and march out, we're going to go out to fight the enemy. We're going out to hunt for them. Now, what sort of, you know, your Lord calls you, let's take another analogy, the Lord says you're a fisherman of men. I call you to be a fisher of men. Okay, what does a fisherman do? A fisherman goes where the fish are. If you tell me you're a fisherman and you're sitting in your front lawn dangling a baited hook on the grass, you're not a fisherman. There's either two alternatives. You're either imitating a garden gnome or you're mad, but you're certainly not a fisherman, because a fisherman goes where the fish are. So you see, evangelism starts with prayer. It starts with the burden that moves you to prayer. But then, as Paul indicates in his prayer for Israel here, as he's talking about it to the Romans, he hasn't had 8 verses and he's already talking to the people. And you see, that's the point. If you want to pray for, say, the salvation of the lost, you must be ready to talk to the lost. And of course, you must be where the lost are. That doesn't mean you have to go to the pubs and the bordellos. Certainly doesn't. Okay, we've already looked at that. But it does mean you've got to be out there in the world. You know, there are a lot of Christians. I remember Elizabeth telling me about a friend of hers she met. And this girl said, oh, it's so wonderful now. I'm only working with Christians. And oh, it's just such a wonderful thing. You know, I'm only working with Christians. And Elizabeth said, you know, what point is there? What witness have you got if you're only working with Christians? You've got to get out there and let your light be seen. What did Jesus say? A lamp on the hill is there to be seen. You don't put a lampshade over it. You take the lampshade off. Let it be seen. Let your light shine. It's got to shine in the world. Throw your hook out. Don't throw it. You don't put your hook in the freezer. The fish are all dead in there. You throw it in the lake where they're alive and ready to grab the hook. You see, it's important that we as believers get the perspective that Paul had. He prays for the lost and he speaks to the lost. In other words, he's there where the lost are. He's meeting them. And not only that, he's asking for others to follow him in the task. And so he goes on in verse 14, says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so you see, Paul comes round the full circle. He says, rightio, I've prayed. The Lord has given me the burden for the lost. I've prayed for them. I've spoken to them. I've evangelized them. But I'm not stopping there. I'm looking for others and I'm saying, follow me. Come on, you join me in this. And so evangelism will always involve recruitment of others to the job. Evangelism is never a solo occupation. It's always something where you will involve others with you. If you don't, there's something wrong. So some very basic points come out of this passage on evangelism. First of all, the evangelist must have the burden for the lost. And of course, from that doctrine I gave out to you this morning from John 13, the unbeliever's state. If you, reading that doctrine, don't have a burden for the lost who are going to hell, you don't understand what Scripture teaches about where the unbeliever's going. So just study God's Word. If you lack a burden for the lost, don't agonize in your closet. Just get into your study and look at God's Word. Do a little study on hell and the lake of fire. And the Lord will give you a burden for your unsaved brothers, sisters, and uncles and aunts. And then move on to your friends. So first of all, the evangelist must have a burden for the lost. And God will give you a burden. Don't agonize for it. God will give you a burden for the lost. Just get into His Word and start walking in the Spirit. Secondly, you take your burden to the Lord in prayer. And you pray first for the lost. And you pray in accordance with John 16, 8 through 11. And we see Paul as an example here. You pray in accordance with John 16, 8 through 11. I tell you what, you don't have to agonize for hours on a prayer like this. You can really just lay it out before the Lord, claiming His Word in confidence. And then secondly, you're praying for yourself. First, that you might have opportunity to speak to the lost. And that you might speak in power. And then having prayed for that, you must take the opportunity. So the third point is, you must preach the truth every time you've got the opportunity. When the Lord opens the door, you walk in it and give the message. The fourth point, you must use God's Word and God's Word alone. Only it has the promise of Isaiah 55:11, my word shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And then the fifth point in evangelism we learn from this passage is that evangelism will always involve recruitment of others. Now Paul therefore begins here, when we talk about evangelism, to talk about what is involved in the nuts and bolts. What's the mental attitude of the evangelist? Well, if we go back to Romans chapter 1, we have another comment of Paul. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. And this is an explanation of the burden of the evangelist. So we explain point 1 in a little more detail. Paul expresses it this way, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Then in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And here we have Paul's attitude to the task of evangelism. First, he says, "I'm a debtor." What does that mean? It means basically, I owe the unbeliever the gospel. I owe it to them. Evangelism is not an optional extra. I owe unbelievers the gospel. I know where they're going. It's not something I can choose to give or not give. As soon as the opportunity presents itself, I've got to give it to them because they're going to hell. I owe them the gospel. I'm a debtor. And then he says, I'm ready, the second thing. And that's, of course, the training issue that we're looking at in this course. You are ready to give the gospel when you know what the gospel is. And many Christians are confused about that, even having been saved by the gospel. So it's very important that we look at that, and that's going to be our subject. What is the gospel? So Paul says, I'm ready, I know the facts, and I'm ready to give them. And then he says, I am not ashamed. And that's the third part of the mental attitude of the evangelist. Knowing the power of God, knowing the truth of God's word, I'm not ashamed. Doesn't matter what people say, doesn't matter the looks I get, I will give the gospel. You see, if you're committed to your message, it doesn't matter that you're shy or embarrassed, you'll give your message because you believe it's the only thing that matters. And I think if we analyze the times when we have failed to give the gospel because we were embarrassed because of the situation or the people or whatever, and most of the times, if we had really known some of the things we've looked at this morning, we wouldn't have held back, would we? See, if you are absolutely overwhelmed by the importance of your message, you'll give it. You ever tried to shut up a salesman who really knows his stuff? Very hard. You get a salesperson who really knows their subject and they're absolutely committed to selling what they've got to sell. You just can't kill their enthusiasm. Why? Because they're just committed to their product. Now, you see, you can't stop enthusiasm, and that's the point that Paul's saying. He says, I am not ashamed. I know the product. It's the best. It's the only one. No one can convince me of anything else. And therefore, no one embarrasses me when they don't like it, because I know they're rejecting something that's absolutely true. Now, also in Romans chapter 1, I want you to see that Paul was realistic in his appreciation of the sort of people that are the subjects of evangelism. Because a lot of Christians think that, well, I'll give the gospel, but I'll give it to the nice people. Well, you see, what do you expect from someone who's a hell-doomed sinner? Do you expect them to be nice and polite and tidy? Well, why should they be? And you see, Paul could say these things and could have this mental attitude of commitment to the worst possible people. And in verses 18 to 32 of Romans chapter 1, which we wouldn't have time to go through, but which you can look through, there is a tremendous catalogue here of evil, perverts, criminals, thugs, murderers, thieves, junkies, all sorts. And Paul says, I am committed to them all. And giving them the gospel, if they'll listen. If they won't, it doesn't worry me, but you know, I'll pray for them anyway, and I'll give the gospel to them as I'm able, because they are my subjects. I'm a fisherman. I'm not worried whether it's a snapper or a barracuda. I'm after fish. I'm not worried whether it's got spines or whether it's got smooth flesh. I'm after fish. And there are a lot of Christians who think, and a lot of Christians who get put off by some obnoxious unbeliever. Well, just stop and think, you know, what right have you got to expect a hell-doomed sinner to give a damn about what you think of him? What right? Now you think about it. You're a Christian, okay, you've got a reason to live decently. What possible reason does an unbeliever have to live decently? You ask yourself. What possible reason do they have to be decent? They don't have any reason to be decent. Now, a lot of them are. In fact, a lot of unbelievers are more decent than Christians sometimes. But what right have you got to expect unbelievers to be respectable? None at all. Well, why should you be offended when some unbeliever starts taking the Lord's name in vain and swearing and cursing and carrying on. You know, I always get a bit embarrassed with Christians who say to an unbeliever, you know, I'd appreciate it if you don't use my Lord's name in vain. Because really, what right have you got to ask them that? If they're decent, they'll say, oh, fair enough, okay. But they can just send a string of swear words back to you quite legitimately because they don't accept your Lord. He doesn't mean anything to them. Why shouldn't they insult him? They're going to hell because they've rejected him. They are your subjects. They are your target group. Don't be offended at their obnoxious nature. That's what you should expect in unbelievers. And so Paul starts Romans by giving you a catalogue of evil and saying, that's what you're going to meet in the world. That's the people that Christ died for. Don't be offended at them. They can't help it. They're like that because they are hell-doomed sinners. You've got the remedy. Don't get sidetracked into trying to clean them up before you give it to them. Give it to them as dirty as they are and let the Holy Spirit clean them up. So if someone wants to swear and curse as I'm giving them the gospel, I ignore it personally, and I'd advise you to do the same. Just ignore the swearing. I remember giving the gospel to a guy who was swearing and supping on straight whiskey. But it got through. It got through. I didn't make an issue of the drinking. And he came into the church. We were working in the church. We were working on in the youth hall. And he came off the street into the youth hall. We were setting it up for an outreach that night. It was interesting. It was the old coffee bar ministry in the 60s, and I was in charge of the Castle Club, which was at Blockhouse Bay Baptist. The Hub ran at Hillsborough, and we had the Drift Inn at Ellerslie. Those were the three main ones in Auckland. Others sprung up later. And I was there, and this guy came in, and he was supping on this, and he had two groupies hanging on his arm, two girls who were spaced out. But he came in, and he wanted to talk about Christ. And in between swearing, and eventually, halfway through the conversation, each time he swore, he'd apologize. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean it. I said, look, it doesn't worry me. So you got all the reason in the world to swear. Doesn't worry me. I'm interested in giving you the facts of the answer to the emptiness that's in your life. I've got the answer, which is going to make a lot better than the stuff you got in that paper cup. And he was drinking whiskey out of a paper cup. In church, I didn't ask him to take it outside. What's the issue? The issue is he is lost. The issue is not whiskey. The issue is not swearing. The issue is not the fact that he's a fornicator. The issue is not the fact that he was a homosexual. They are not issues. The issue is he is a saviour. He needs a saviour. He's a sinner who Christ died for. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Have I stressed it enough? Must come between you, the gospel, and that person. Nothing they say, nothing they look like. They can be a punk with hair that's pointed in 55 different directions. They can have drawing pins in their nose and staples in their ears. Ignore it. The issue is they are going to hell. Let everything else be ignored except that fact. And give them the only answer they need, which is Christ. He'll tidy them up, and if they accept Christ as Saviour, you'll find you won't even have to tell them to take off the drawing pins and staples and everything else. They'll eventually come out. Why? Because they've got a reason to bring them out now. Give them a reason. You know, a lot of Christians get offended. They want to clean the person up before they give them the gospel. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell you to clean up the fish pond. Everywhere in Scripture it tells you to go fishing. Now, you're not here to be an ecologist. You're here to be an evangelist. You want a little motto? Here's a good one. I'm a great one for mottos, aren't I? We're not here to be ecologists. We're here to be evangelists. You're not here to clean up fish ponds. You're here to fish out of the dirty fish pond. And not worry about the condition of the fish. Just get the fish out of the pond. Now, you see, this is very practical, and Paul is very practical here. Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have the other passage where Paul ties in a comment on Romans 1, if you like. Although it's probably vice versa, because he wrote Corinthians before he wrote Romans. But you have a similar subject. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he gives you a picture of the early church. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom, inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's the homosexual, the one sort of homosexual, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's the other homosexual. There are two homosexuals, one who adopts the masculine, one who adopts the feminine approach. Both are mentioned by Paul. There were special Greek words for both. We don't have them. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall enter the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now there is one of the greatest passages in Scripture about what the transforming power of God is and can do. Here we have an entire church made up of people who were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetors, drunks, gossips, extortioners, and they've all been transformed by the power of Christ. Now, I don't care what sort of obnoxious person you meet today. I don't care how bad anyone is who you meet. They are a candidate for the gospel. Pray for them when you meet them. Just send out that little quiet prayer. Lord, just guide me here that I might see any opportunity to give the gospel to this person. Lord, convict them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Pardon me. Show them they need a Saviour. And give me the strength and the power and the clarity that I might show them that Christ is the Saviour they need. Now, that's what you pray every time you meet someone. And you wait for the opportunity. You wait for the opportunity. Elizabeth and I have been invited to a barbecue with some non-Christian neighbours, and the wife came round specifically to invite us as a whole family for a Monday. Virtually spend the whole day with them. Now that's going to be very important for me on Monday, because they are inviting all their other pagan friends around. So it's going to be very interesting. It's going to be very important. And I've got to be alert to opportunities as they come up. And so have we all. That's our job as Christians. We've got to be on guard, looking for opportunities. You know, fishermen, ever seen a fisherman walking down a stream? They're looking at that stream all the time. They're looking for any sign that there's fish there. And if there's no fish there, what do they do? Well, I'm a keen fisherman. If I'm in a place where there's no fish, I just pull my line in and go somewhere where there's fish. I'm not interested in sitting in a stream with them. But I can do that in the bathtub. I'm wanting fish. You see, that's got to be our attitude. That's our mental attitude. And so Paul to the Corinthians here and to us encourages us. No one is beyond the pale of evangelism. Everybody, who you meet is a candidate for evangelism. But let the issue be the gospel. Don't make an issue of something else. Don't make an issue of their smoking, their drinking, their swearing, their obviously debauched life. That is not an issue. Take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For some people, they say to you, oh, you know, I'd like to change, but God can't change me. This is what I'm like. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the best place to take them and say, well, look, have a little Bible study with me. This is what the early church was like. Are you a homosexual? Yeah, I'm a homosexual. Been a homosexual for years. Well, half this church were homosexuals. What? You've been a drunk? Yeah, hey, all these people were drunks. You've reviled people. You've called them names. You've been a god. Yeah, man, you've extorted. Yeah, I've been a bit of extortioner. You've abused yourself. Man, have I abused myself. You've been a fornicator. Yes, I've been a fornicator. So were they. But that little word, were, is such a good one. They were no longer those things. They were transformed. You see, that's the key for the gospel. You see, it's good news you've got to unbelievers. A lot of Christians sit down to some unbeliever And within 5 minutes, the unbeliever knows that they haven't got any good news for them. Now, what does gospel mean? Gospel, the Greek word, euangelion, and it means good news. Now, if you don't know what the good news is, keep quiet until you've been here a bit longer and know. Don't talk to anyone, please. I have enough problems straightening out people I meet who've met goofy Christians now. I don't want them any more created. Now, a lot of Christians go around and they preach what they think is the gospel, and there's not one bit of good news in it. Look, the gospel is good news. God's got the answer. But you've got to know what the question is, and you've got to know what the answer is, and you've got to give the answer clearly, and you've got to not make an issue of other things. So there's hope here. I don't care how bad the people you're thinking about now are. They can be saved. You know, I worked with a chap on the waterfront, and his old father was one of the early missionaries in China in the 1920s. And his father was a missionary who went with the Salvation Army. But before he went to China, he trained in Australia. They were Australians. And he lived in a place on the Gold Coast, which was pretty rough in those days, even rougher than it is today, and wilder. And this old man was the lieutenant or something in charge of this corps, this Salvation Army Corps, which he founded. He went into this place and he planted a church, a new Salvation Army Corps in this town. And he got the first group of converts, and they were all converts, his own converts, that he established the church with. And of course, that's the biblical pattern. You don't steal from other churches, you preach the gospel, and as people are saved, you found a church. And so he did that, and then he got these people together one day and he said, "Rightio, I want you to give me the names of the 10 worst men in this town." And they said, "What do you mean?" They said, "Well, you just tell me, you think, and I want them to be the 10 worst. The worst drunkards, fornicators, the most evil men you can think of in this town. I want the 10 worst." And he gets set in that task, and they got together a list of the 10 worst men. He said, "Right, these are the people we're going to pray for. These are the people we are going to set out to win." Well, this bit everyone fainted. And he took them to passages that I've taken you to, and others. And he got that small group of believers, and there was only half a dozen, who he had led to the Lord, and he got them praying for these people individually, in accordance with Scripture. And then he got them all to be really looking for opportunities to give the gospel to them. And I forget whether it was within 1 year or 6 months, all 10 were saved, and one of those men became the leader of the congregation after this guy went off to China. Now, that is the sort of mental attitude you've got to have if you want to be an evangelist. Pick the 10 worst. A lot of Christians say, "Well, I'll pick someone nice. Someone who's sort of a Christian, except they haven't accepted Christ." Well, of course, they're not a Christian at all. They're just a well-behaved, self-righteous unbeliever. And they're probably the hardest. No, you follow Scripture. You pick the worst people and make a list, make a hit list, and start praying for them now. And get your hit list, make it 5. You might say, "Well, 10's too many for me to start on." Well, I'll choose 5. Choose 5 of your worst pagan friends and start praying for them systematically. Every day, pray for them. Every day, be looking for opportunities to talk to them. And of course, you don't pray for someone who's 10,000 miles away, because you're not going to be able to see them. And don't start writing goofy letters to all your friends. Don't write goofy letters to all your friends. Very rarely is that useful. You pray for people you're going to meet. Someone said to me once, "Should I pray for people I don't know?" And I say, "Well, start praying for people you know. And once you've run out of people you know, start praying for people you don't know. Once you've led all them to the Lord, well, start praying for others. But make your shots count, and just choose 5 and pray for them." See, if every Christian chooses 5, you think about this, in a church, like Christ for All, and Barry has gave you this challenge last year and it wasn't met. I think he's going to give it again this year. I haven't checked with him. I think he is. Each one, win one. Now you choose one person and go after them this year, and win one person to Christ this year. What have you done to the church? You have doubled it in size. Now, if each Christian in the church has a hit list of 5 and prays for them each day and follows the biblical principles of evangelism that we've been looking at and we're going to study over the next 10 weeks, and five people are led to the Lord by each person, what have you done? Well, instead of 200 people here on Sunday, you've got 1,000. You see, we're getting into another subject here, aren't we? Church growth. And that's why you'll find in the lectures, church growth comes at the end of our study on evangelism. Because if you want church growth, you don't call in your public relations people. You get evangelism sorted out. And that's why I advised Philip Giles 2 years ago not to enroll at Baptist College to do their church growth course. And I advised him strongly not to enroll. And that's why I involved them not to enroll, and told them not to enroll. Because their church growth course dealt with PR, public relations, administration, systems. Church growth, biblically, is, and the Lord added to the church such as those who were saved. There's church growth. Save yourself the money. Don't buy books on church growth. I haven't found one that's valid. Someone may, can you think of one good church growth book that's accurate? No, I can't. Not one. They're all a load of blah. Oh, they got a little bit of the truth. They've got to, otherwise they couldn't sell it. But it's blah. Church growth is related directly to evangelism. And this is what you see in Corinthians, this is what you see in Romans, and this is what you see in Acts. Believers giving the gospel in a prayerful and careful manner, and the Holy Spirit bringing people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and multiplying the church. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and of course that's where we have got to tidy this whole thing, introduction to evangelism, up and finish today. The Spirit is the executive power in evangelism. So turn just to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to tie this concept together. You see, the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins. They are spiritually dead. Nothing you say to the unbeliever is going to get through to them unless the Holy Spirit has convicted them and unless the Holy Spirit has enlightened them. You can talk to an unbeliever until you're blue in the face, and you won't see them accept Christ as Savior unless the Spirit has worked upon them first. That's why you don't talk to everyone you meet about Christ. Because unless the Holy Spirit has gone before you, everything you say is wasted. You've hit too soon. You walk with the Spirit in this area, because only the Spirit can soften and open and break into that heart of the unbeliever and break the satanic doctrine and darkness aside and let the light of the gospel shine. Only the Spirit can open them. And that's why prayer and evangelism are inextricably interrelated. What you say and what you pray. You see, evangelism is not saying. It's praying and saying prayerfully. You see, a lot of courses in evangelism begin with what you say. You'll notice I've begun from a completely different perspective. It's what you pray is where you start in evangelism. Because the Spirit is the power behind evangelism, if it's genuine and biblical. Because only He has the power to break through to that unbeliever. You haven't. Your job is to give the facts using the gospel from the scriptures, which the Spirit will take and use. But only He breaks through. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The candidates for evangelism are all in Satan's camp. And Paul tells the Ephesians, if you're interested in saving the lost, you've got to recognize where the lost are. They are in the enemy's camp. They are under the enemy's control. They are under his darkness. They are dead in trespasses and sins. In your own strength, you are not going to break through. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And Paul says to these guys, look, come on, it's no different than it was with you. You were like this as an unbeliever. Some of you have forgotten what you were like as unbelievers. Pays to remember occasionally when you're talking to some other unbeliever, because sometimes you get discouraged. You start thinking, why isn't this person responding? And then you think about yourself, I didn't for a long time either. What do you do? Well, you just pray for them. Pull back and pray. Look for your opportunity. When the opportunity comes, you grab it. Give the word, give the gospel. When the doors come down, you can see them. You're talking to someone, and you can almost hear the doors closing sometimes, can't you? They don't want to hear anymore, right? Well, don't preach to brick walls. There's no blessing in that. Francis of Assisi may be called Saint Francis because he spoke to birds. He's no more saintly than anyone else. In fact, there's a big question mark hangs over him with his sanity. Don't speak to birds. You don't speak to rocks. Don't speak to people when the doors are closed. You pull back, pray for them, wait for the opportunity to come again. It'll come. Just keep praying for them. Keep watching, keep waiting. The door will open again. Bang, in you go. Hit them with the gospel again. And just keep doing that until they die. That's how long you do it for. Until you die. Because while they are alive, there's hope. And sometimes you find that God will bring the unbeliever to the point where they die slowly and painfully and long. And it's only in their dying that they finally accept Christ. Sometimes it's in their last moments that God can break through, because it's only then that the horror of their death hits them and they think, I've got to have an answer to this. And then the peace of God passes understanding. Then he can break through. And that was the experience that Laura's father, Clear, had. He had to be reduced to the right down to the end before he could even listen to the gospel. He was under blindness, and I've known others in a similar situation. Right until the day they died, they resisted the gospel. But then right at the end, when the reality of it hit them, the Spirit finally was able to penetrate the darkness, pull it aside, and the person who was there was able to read the scripture to them. And they were able to respond. And the response was picked up by others, even if the person couldn't speak. So don't you sell the Holy Spirit short. He's powerful. And if the unbeliever you have a burden for is alive, you know one thing. There's hope. Just keep praying for them. Stop praying when they die. Because if they haven't accepted Christ as Savior then, well, it's too late. Drop them off your hit list and add another one to it. Just keep replacing your numbers. Okay, why and how? But God, who is great in mercy, rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. It's the work of God. And the thing that you've got to recognize as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is you are called to be an evangelist, but you are called to work in accordance with God's grace. You don't do it, He does. Your job is to walk with the Spirit in sensitivity through prayer. So let's just revise and finish off. First principles, the Bible's the textbook. The apostles are our role models, no one else. The Holy Spirit, through the Word in you, will give you the burden for the lost. God's Word will give you the doctrine that's to be applied. You must follow the Holy Spirit's guidelines. You must be praying for His conviction. You must be walking and talking in His power. And you must be sensitive to His moving on the unbeliever, so that when you see the door of their soul open, you walk through it. When you hear the door close, you pull back and go back to prayer again. A lot of Christians wear themselves out with words rather than quietly praying. And there are a lot of people who are gossiped out of, or sort of say harangued out of heaven and certified in hell. And it's very important we don't just keep haranguing. It's very important we are sensitive to the Spirit and make every shot count when we give the gospel. The mental attitude of the evangelist, I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed, and that grace is the way, all the way, and there is no other way. Let's remember also not to let any other issue come between the unbeliever and the cross. They need to see Jesus. Don't be offended at the obnoxiousness of an unbeliever. Obnoxiousness is what you should expect. They are going to hell. They can go there any way they like. They are making the choices. Don't criticize them. Give them the answer to the pressing need in their soul. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that your word does provide us with the answer, not only to the questions we have over evangelism, but over everything else. We pray that the Holy Spirit might move in power upon each of our lives, that we might be witnesses of Christ and for Christ in everything we do and say, in every place we go. Strengthen us and guide us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions, just to clarify anything before you go today? Okay, could those who are doing the reading of textbooks just tie together with Jane, get your instructions from her before you go? And anyone who hasn't enrolled, I'll have more enrollment forms on Tuesday nights.